right. So we continue our study on this. We are spending quite a bit of time in the Old Testament. I started to think about that a little bit. And not just in this study, but in our previous study. And as I announced, my plan is, of course, I'm always subject to change. I'm allowed to do that. But my plan is to study the minor prophets next. And that's always an interesting study. A lot of practical lessons in each one of those books. So we probably will do that next. So we'll stay in the Old Testament. And we probably should study the Old Testament more, honestly. There's of course, very important things that prepare us for the New Testament. Now, I think we ought to spend most of our time in the New Testament. After all, we're under the law of Christ, and so that's where we should spend most of our time. But sometimes we neglect the Old Testament, and we miss a lot of good things from God's Word when we do that. So, but we have been in this class in the Old Testament quite a bit. So we are studying Christ in the Old Testament. We've already covered Genesis, and now we're dealing with Exodus. And so we've looked at Christ in the Passover and Christ in manna and how they relate to him, how they typify him. And so now we're going to look at Christ, our mercy seat. And as we get to that, that's going to be our main thrust. But as you think about typology, as we've been a lot of the times when we see Christ in the Old Testament, it's by way of types. And when you think of that, there is no richer material than with regard to the tabernacle. And so we're going to look a little bit at the tabernacle. We'll get into the mercy seat here quickly, but if we have time, or maybe next week, we'll take a look at some aspects of the tabernacle. You can see in this picture, most of you are familiar with the Old Testament tabernacle. It made up of those two compartments, the holy place and the most holy place. The whole structure was about 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, and most of it was the holy place. It was 20 cubits long, and the most holy place was 10. So, and of course, both 10 cubits wide, and it was sat right there in the midst of that court. The court was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. And a lot of the things associated with that typify something that is in the New Testament. And remember, as I've tried to point out often, and whenever we start dealing with types, some of them are specified in the Bible, and those are the ones that are really important. But then there's some that are sort of just assumed. And that's okay. We have to be careful. We have to make sure that whatever you're drawing the comparison from, that it's really there and that it is scriptural, even if you're not dogmatic about the particular type. As I've said, I might say Joseph was a type of Christ. Well, the Bible never expressly says that. But, you know, most people can look, if you've studied the life of Joseph, as we have recently, you know that there's a lot of things about Joseph that are a lot like Christ. And so he, in that way, typifies Christ. But again, you just have to make sure that as long as the outcome is scriptural, then it's okay. If, you know, that not everybody has to agree. You might think, well, I don't really think that's a type, or a type might typify more than one thing. But you just have to make sure that the end result, for example, a lot of times you'll get people will say something like, you know, the goat in the Old Testament that they laid hands on and sent off into the wilderness. Some will say, oh, that's a type of Christ, because Christ took our sins upon himself literally, and just like that goat supposedly did. Well, no, that's not right at all. And so, I mean, you can't say that that's a type, because you're ending up with an unscriptural conclusion about that. And so that's you don't want to make sure you don't do that. Everything has to be scriptural. And so with that, all that in mind, you look even here at this tabernacle. Most of you know that within this tabernacle, there are several what we refer to as pieces of furniture. And, of course, in the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And then on top of that is the mercy seat that we'll be looking at here in a few minutes. But in the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture. As you enter there, on the north side of it would be the table of shewbread, and that there were 12 loaves there, each representing one of the tribes of Israel, and that bread would stay there for 6 days in display before God. And then on the seventh day, the priest would eat the bread. And so it was meant to sustain them. It was their sustenance. And so as we think about that, that sort of reminds us of the manna, and that it could be a type of Christ, and that Christ, of course, is the bread of life, and he's our sustenance. He gives us strength, and so it could be an application of that. And then you look at, on the other side, is the golden lampstand, and that lampstand was made, it had six branches with one middle trunk, they call it, and then on each of the branches there were seven cups that they filled with olive oil, and of course they'd light that, and that would be the light. It would be the only light of within that little compartment, allowing the priest to do their work. And so when you think about that, you think about Christ. How could that typify Christ? What is Christ said to be? Yeah, he's a light of the world. You remember in John chapter 1, he is introduced in that in this book, John chapter 1 at verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light which gives light to everyone." Who's that? Obviously, that's Christ. And so he is the light of the world. And he's our light as saints and as members of the church. And then, of course, we know from Revelation 1, remember I just said something can typify more than one thing. And you remember the lampstand was sort of a type of the church, and referred to the churches. So it could be that. But everything, you know, you can look at it and you can make some kind of connection with Christ. You have the other piece of furniture in the holy place was the altar of incense. What is incense in the Old Testament? Really, in Scripture, what does it symbolize? Prayer. That's right, prayer. How do we know that? Look at Revelation chapter 5. This is one of those things that's specifically stated in Revelation chapter 5 and at verse 6. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Verse 8 really is what I was looking for. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so figurative, but that's what they represent. Well, when we think about Christ then in prayer, we understand, first of all, he makes prayer possible. How are we to pray to the Father? Through Christ, in his name. And so we understand that. But not only that, you remember what the Hebrews writer said? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sure you're familiar with this. He even, in this new way, makes prayer possible. In Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter," what? "The holy places." That's the holy of holies that you see. But this is the real thing. This is the antitype. The holies was the type. This is the real thing that is heaven itself. But it says we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So he paves the way for us. He's talking about entering that place through prayer. And we can do that in this new way. And it's not just the high priest that can enter now into the holies of holies. We can all enter that throne room because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so the altar of incense then could represent and be a type of Christ in that way. But what we really want to look at is, and we may, if we have time, just for fun, we'll look at some other aspects of the tabernacle that typifies certain things that are pretty important, really, and make a lot of sense when you look at them. But let's look at the mercy seat. As you think about Christ in the mercy seat, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, then, and that's where we begin to read of the introduction of the mercy seat. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll pick up at verse 10. Exodus chapter 25 at verse 10. It says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make it on a molding of gold around it. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on in its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold." And as you're thinking about this, why is all of this important? These poles that they're putting in there on the side of the ark to carry it. And they were commanded not to touch this sacred furniture. And nothing was more sacred, of course, than the Ark of the Covenant. Who's the fellow that touched it? Why'd he do that? That's right. They weren't carrying it. After all of it, God, it's just really amazing when you go to the Old Testament. By the way, as you think of the details here, it's amazing how many chapters are spent just on the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. Like there's chapter after chapter in here in details of the garments that were to be worn and the material used to make the tabernacle. And as we're reading here, just all the little details of it. Compare that to how many chapters do we have in God's Word about creation? 2. 2 rather short chapters at that. And it just goes to show you how important the tabernacle was to God. Because, again, as I said earlier, nothing had more typology connected to it than the tabernacle. It truly was a foreshadow of something better to come. And a lot of the things are specific. Again, they fall into the category of types that are identified in the Bible as types. And that's certainly the case with the mercy seat here. But here, as important as the Ark of the Covenant is, people are people, and people have always basically been the same. And so in the Old Testament, they decided to forego what God commanded, to make a new cart and carry the Ark of the Covenant on that. You know how we all think we're so smart. We know better than God. And, well, let's make a cart. Well, it'd be a lot easier to carry this ark on a new cart, but the animal stumbled and it about fell off, and that's when Uzzah lifted up and touched it. And what happened to him? He died, because, as we always say, God means what he says what he means. And so the circumstances doesn't matter. Someone touched the ark and violated God's law, and they paid the price that he said they would have to pay. And so they didn't follow the instructions very well. But continuing here, verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now listen to this. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end of one piece. With the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. Think of how hard that would be to do that. This is all would be all of gold. And the cherubim on either end, you saw a picture up there a minute ago, I think, of the mercy seat. And just think of those angel-like creatures, their wings going over above the mercy seat and connect and all of one piece. It all had to be of one piece. It's really amazing. And it says that the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another, and towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Now keep that in mind. It's important. What is he talking about there? What's the testimony that he's talking about? Commandments. That's right. Be the Ten Commandments. That was in the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat would, of course, be the cover of all of that. And so he says, and I will speak with you out of all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So there's an instruction there of the mercy seat. And so as you think about what we just read here, and you visualize the mercy seat, how did that typify Christ? And how is that a type? How in the world is the mercy seat a type of Christ? By the way, what's very interesting is, I may have pointed this out to you before, the mercy seat, the word for mercy seat in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kaporeth. And that's whenever you see mercy seat, that's the Hebrew word. What's interesting is the Greek equivalent to that, like in the Septuagint, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek, and in our New Testament, the Greek equivalent to kaporeth is hilasterion. Guess what that's translated into in the New Testament? Anybody know? That's the Greek word for propitiation. So when you think of that, it literally, the word for propitiation literally means mercy seat. They're equivalent. And so we turn over to Romans chapter 3, and we see how important that is. Most of you know this, but it's very, very important. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and at verse 21, it says, but the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward to be what? A propitiation. So Jesus, we all know, Jesus is our propitiation. That means a sin offering. Jesus is the one who died to appease the wrath of God. All of that is involved in that word. And so he's our propitiation. But that's the equivalent to mercy seat. If you were to look that up in the dictionary, if you were to look up the word propitiation, the Greek word, hilasterion, you'll see there. It'll have a few different definitions, but in whatever Bible dictionary you have, I guarantee you it will say mercy seat, because that's what the word means. So Jesus is literally, I mean, it's figurative, but he really is our mercy seat. And so, again, that bears the question, how is Jesus our mercy seat? And what in the world does Jesus have in common with that thing that is described in Exodus chapter 25. And there's three things that come to mind, and there may be more. You might can find some other things, but three major things that it has in common. First of all, a place of communion with God. Did you notice that back in the passage in Exodus? This is where God would meet the people. That's why the holy place was such a significant place among the people of God. That's where the presence of God could be found. Now, of course, it was limited. Who could go into the most holy place? Just the high priest. But everybody knows he was going in there into the presence of God, and they knew he was going in there for them and for himself, but we'll get to that in just a minute. But they knew why he was going in there. But that was the presence of God. So the holy place, if we have time, there's some typical things about that too. But the holy place, the most holy place rather, is a type of heaven, because that's where God dwelt, figuratively. And that, again, we just read that in Exodus chapter 25 at verse 22. There I will meet you with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And, of course, that would all happen through the mediation of the high priest and all of that. But he said, that's where I'll meet you. It was in that little. So you think, how in the world is the let? I told you earlier that most holy place is only 10 by 10, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long. How is that heaven, a type of heaven that you think is endless? You know, and that's it. That's where God would meet the people. And so you'd have communion with God. Now, as we think about how that typifies Christ, how are we to have communion with God today? Only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. He's the only way that you can have communion with God, that you can be in the presence of God. Is through and by Jesus Christ. We all know the passage in John chapter 14, but let's read it. John the 14th chapter. I've said many times before, it's sort of sad that some people are compromising even on this fundamental point. But John chapter 14 and at verse 6. John chapter 14, most of you can quote this, but we'll read it. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Like, without Jesus, you have no access to the Father. It doesn't matter how good you are, doesn't matter how religious you are, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, if he's not your propitiation, your mercy seat, you can have no relationship with God. He's the only way to the Father. Now, people think that's narrow. People think you're narrow-minded to think that. What about all of the Muslims in the world? What about all these different worldwide religions? And you mean to tell me you really believe there's only one way to make it to the Father, and therefore, really, only one way to go to heaven? And what's the answer? Without hesitation, that's right. You want to go to heaven after a while? Jesus is the answer. He's the only answer. He's the way. If you're going to have communion with God. And in this religious climate that we live in, nobody wants to offend anybody. And in this time of mega churches where, you know, if you teach the wrong thing, somebody's bound to be offended within the 10,000 people that you have. There's a lot of preachers even today, so-called preachers, that can't say Jesus is the way. What about, you know, I said, what about all what about all the Jews who have rejected Christ? They lost? Yep. Without hesitation. Why? They reject Christ. They've rejected Christ through the years. Not all, but those who have, which is the majority of Jews, they're still going to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem praying for the Messiah to come. They reject Christ. Anyone who rejects Christ, friend or foe, family member or whoever, doesn't matter if it's a stranger, everyone who rejects Jesus Christ is lost. That is the truth that people need to hear. You better turn to Jesus. You better, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to escape a devil's hell, you better accept Jesus as your Savior. He's the way. He's the only way to have communion with the Father. That's it. It's through Him. And so that was the case. That was the only place where God would meet His people. And the Old Testament economy was in that holy place above the mercy seat. And so it was a type of Christ. Atonement was made at the mercy seat. You go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and see what the Hebrew writer says there. Hebrews chapter 9 and really we could begin at verse 1. So why don't we? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. We just seen that, didn't we? It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So we get a little more insight of what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant from this passage. He says, and above it was the cherubim of the glory, foreshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. The preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentioned sins of the people. So that would be done, of course, on the Day of Atonement. And so he would go in there and sprinkle blood all around and pray for the people. And that was where atonement was made. And so, but now we recognize atonement is made through and by Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away by His blood. Remember Romans chapter 5. Again, these should be passages that you're familiar with, but Romans chapter 5 and at verse 8 it says, but God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been what? Justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved from Him from the wrath of God. Remember the idea of propitiation, appeasement. We escape God's wrath because of what Jesus did, because His blood was shed. And that blood that the high priest would have when he would go in once a year, that was a huge deal for the people. It would be huge for you, too, if you lived under that economy. I mean, that was one of the probably the most important day of the year when the high priest would go in there and make atonement for the people. Atonement, at one ment. You've heard that before. That has to do with reconciliation with God. And so we realize then that only Jesus, we can only have that through Jesus. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. What else are our sins washed away by? What else? Come on. No, y'all are supposed to say together, nothing. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You sing the song all the time, don't you? But I understand what you all are saying. It figuratively, we contact the blood in the waters of baptism. We can even get to that as a type here if we get that far. But what actually washes away our sins. It's not water, not anything. It's the blood of Jesus. We have atonement. We're made at one with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like that blood that the high priest would sprinkle for atonement of the people. You need the blood. No, there, without the shed, what does the Hebrew writer said? Without the shedding of blood, what? There is no remission. There is no remission. And so all of that, everything the high priest did, going in there into that little compartment and spreading blood all over the place, that was all a type. Think God arranged all that by accident? It was foreshadowing something better to come. And that something better was Christ. So, yeah.
And we see the blessings that we have in Christ. The high priest would offer that once a year, but it only lasted for 1 year. And it right. didn't take away sin, it just rolled it forward.
That's right.
One time Christ offered his blood.
That's right.
And it took care of it forever.
That's right. That's right. Blessing. What a blessing. And his, that's all we need. Of course, the high priest, he had to go in there, and what he did was for himself, as I said earlier. But Christ, of course, he only died for our sins, since he was without sin. Then the final one, the mercy seat symbolically covered the sins of the people. That's very interesting. Remember what's inside the ark, the Ten Commandments. And so figuratively, when you put that mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it covered the law. The law testified against the sins of the people. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 21. Galatians 3, verse 21. It says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. What does that tell you? That old law can't give life. We all know that. But a lot of people who reject Christ don't know that, who continue to try to live by the old law. But look at verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given those who believe. The law imprisoned everything. Why? Because people would sin. And the law would testify against them. You remember Paul saying, I wouldn't know that what it is to covet if the law didn't tell me, thou shalt not covet. And so whenever you broke the law, that law would testify against you. But the mercy seat would cover the law and symbolically cover your guilt. Well, you should be able to see right away how that is a type of Christ. Our sins are covered again by our mercy seat, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful passage, very quickly, and I've used it many times, but Romans chapter 4 is just a wonderful passage. If you understand what Paul is saying, it is just a wonderful passage because it's describing us, describing you. Romans chapter 4 at verse 7, listen at this. Blessed are those, it's Romans 4 at verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's you. We all stand in this very place. We're blessed. Why? Not because we have never, ever sinned. You think you've never sinned, you have a problem. No. Blessed are the ones who sin, but their lawless deeds are forgiven. Their sins are what? Covered, just like the mercy seat, served as a covering. Our sins have been covered, but not by some physical mercy seat, but by our spiritual mercy seat, by Jesus Christ in his blood. He goes on to say, verse 8 again, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Not blessed is the one who never ever sins, the one who has sinned, but the Lord will not count his sin. How is it that God cannot count our sin? How can he impute righteousness unto us and still be a just God who doesn't ignore sin? through Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation. If we continued reading in Romans chapter 3, you remember the passage saying, this allowed God to be just and the justifier. Not just for our sins, but the sins that were past. He was talking about the Old Testament. How is it that God could be a righteous God whose light and in Him there is no darkness, and yet He saved Abraham? Was Abraham a sinner? Right, he was. Was Moses a sinner? Was he saved? Yeah, he was. Well, wait a minute. Don't you always tell us that the Old Testament sacrifices weren't good enough, that they couldn't take away sin? That's right. Still, Moses, under that very system, along with all of the faithful of the Old Testament, they were all saved. Why? Because the blood of Christ flowed backwards and washed their sins away. And when God saved them, justified them, He knew that that was going to happen. As I've often said, he saved them on credit, so to speak. He knew. But they were saved by the blood of Christ. But when Jesus died on the cross then, that made it so God could justify all of those folks and us and still be just Himself. Still maintain His righteousness. All because of our mercy seat and what He did for us on the cross. So the mercy seat is a type of Christ, symbolically covered the sins of the people and does the same for us as well. So thank God for that. There are some other things about the tabernacle that we'll look at. Some directly related to Christ, some sort of indirectly, but very important. And so we'll take a quick look at that. Then we'll move on to Christ in another book of the Old Testament.